So today's Bible reading is in the Blue Bibles on page 868. That's 868, and we're reading from Ezekiel 36, 16 to 38. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said to them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced of your conduct, people of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all those who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to Israel's plea and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed festivals. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks very much, Helen. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. You're joining us in the middle of a series. We're looking at what the Bible says about the human heart. And we've reached this topic of the new heart. So do have Ezekiel 36 open. That would be very helpful as we look at this together. And as you do that, imagine for a moment and think about what your idea of paradise would be. If you had to imagine it for a second, where would your mind be drawn to? Paradise. Would it be a long, unspoilt, sandy beach somewhere tropical? Or maybe a vast mountain range all rugged with clear blue skies, or just your favourite corner of England's green and pleasant land. Imagine yourself there strolling along without a care in the world, taking in all the beauty. Somewhere in the distance you hear Coldplay on the radio, para, para, paradise. I remember walking through the foothills of the Himalayas once in Nepal, where every turn, every clearing just revealed the most stunning scenery. And I asked one of our guides, why doesn't everyone live up here? It's glorious. And he replied, well, more people used to live up here. But then it became dangerous. Rebels and bandits would attack the villages. Nowhere was safe, so people just moved down into the city, which is dirty and smelly and crowded and in disrepair. But at least there's a bit of security. So the problem with those postcards of paradise that we discover is that you don't have to zoom out, you don't have to widen the angle too much to see that they have been spoilt and that we, humanity, are to blame. If we got a group of 10 people together and did a survey today and asked them, what is wrong with the world and what would make the world a better place? I'm sure we'd get at least 100 answers. There would be plenty of fingers pointed at different groups or belief systems. It's religion's fault. It's the politicians' fault. It's the old people's fault. It's the youth of today. And in answer to what would make the world better, we're bound to get ideas and suggestions for new things. We need a new leader, maybe, a new set of values, a new approach, a new scientific or medical innovation, new intelligence, a new way of doing education, perhaps. Or to make it more personal to you, what do you think you need right now to make your world that bit closer to paradise? What's broken in your world that you're hoping something new will fix? Maybe it's a new school you're looking forward to so you can escape the challenges, the difficulties of the old one. Maybe a new car that will be more reliable and more stylish. A new job, a new promotion, a new relationship, a new hip, a new baby, a new kitchen, a new phone. Or maybe if you just had the power or the strength, the resources to unleash the new you on the world, then everything would be better. If we could solve our own particular brand of awkwardness or attain peak physical fitness or emotional stability, if we could fix the sort of psychological problems at the root of our worst behaviors, then maybe then we would be truly new and sorted and on the road to paradise. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, the Bible is not so optimistic about our chances, left to our own devices. We read 2 weeks ago in Jeremiah that the human heart, the center of our will and decision-making and affections, is deceitful and it is beyond cure. And then last week we heard from Jesus in the Gospels diagnosing the source of all human defilement and wickedness and said, these things come not from outside us, but from our hearts. And so far from the problem being out there and being fixed by a new thing out there, the greatest problem for each of us, the Bible would say, is in each of us. It's in here. There's an author, G.K. Chesterton, lived about 100 years ago or so. He was asked one day to contribute with other writers an essay to a newspaper, answering the question, what's wrong with the world? And his reply was very short. He just simply wrote a letter saying, dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. I think he grasped what many others have grasped, that this world is not as it should be, because we are not as we should be. In the time leading up to Ezekiel's prophecy to Israel here, Israel thought that their nice new home, the promised land, that was paradise, and that having a king on David's throne, that was paradise, and that having Jerusalem with its wonderful temple worshipping God, that was paradise. But they still managed to make a great big mess of it all and lose it. See, since Adam's first disobedience, this has been the experience of humanity by nature. In rebellion against our Creator, we experience the brokenness and restlessness of this fallen world. We stand as guilty rebels, actively throwing off God's loving rule. Consequently, we deserve His judgment. And the effect of all this is that paradise has been lost. As John Milton put it in his epic poem, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. I won't read the whole poem, it's twice as long as the book of Ezekiel. But yet there's something about this God, something in his character, something glorious that makes it possible for him to declare hope for these rebels if they will turn back to him. In fact, towards the end of the passage we just read there, we get a glimpse of how he's working to bring about a new paradise. So verse 35, looking into the future, in response to what God will do, we read that those who pass through, verse 35, they will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. A new creation, something glorious that God is doing. And at the heart of this epic rescue mission, God is going to provide not just new leaders for his people, not just a new city or a new land, but a promise of what they really desperately need, a new heart. As many a preacher has said, the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. Well, if that's the problem, then the heart of the solution, the heart of God's rescue, is the gift of a new heart and a new spirit for his people. And all that comes with that to make his people clean and ready to dwell in his new creation. We're going to look at this passage in Ezekiel and the theme of the new heart under three headings. We'll get a bit of help from the New Testament later on. Firstly, the need for a new heart. The need for a new heart. Why did Israel need this new heart? And why do we need a new heart too? It'd be good to look briefly at the context of Ezekiel. It'll help us understand why we need a new heart. So we're dropping into Ezekiel here. Ezekiel was a prophet. He lived sort of 6th century BC and so, and 7th to the 6th. And along with most of the Israelites, he'd been taken captive to Babylon. He'd trained as a priest back in Jerusalem, but now he was being used by God as a prophet to deliver God's message to his people, which was a message of judgment and of hope. And so that first paragraph in our reading, verse 16 to 21, that's part of God's explanation of why this exile, this captivity had happened. It had happened because Israel, verse 17, had defiled their land by their conduct and by their actions. They had defiled it, verse 18, through idol worship. And so the Lord God had scattered them, verse 19, among the nations and judged them according to their conduct and actions. And that very picture of people being scattered and Jerusalem being ransacked by Babylon, that doesn't reflect at all well on God himself. In fact, it achieves the opposite of what Israel was meant to achieve in God's salvation plan. Nations were meant to look at Israel and see them living under the rule of their great God, the Lord, enjoying his blessing in his land with this magnificent temple and say, wow, surely the Lord, he is God and there is no other. But yet all that the nations are saying at this point is there in verse 20. These are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. In other words, these people and their God can't really be up to much after all. And the Lord says earlier in verse 20, yes, it's true, they are profaning my holy name wherever they go. They're giving me a bad reputation because they're not prospering where they should be. The very situation of God's people being away in exile was profaning God's name. His name was not being treated with reverence and respect by his people nor the nations around. The exile was a bit like when you punish a child and give them time out from something, maybe because they've abused a freedom or hurt another person, and they're given time out from something that or someone that they should have treated better. The pastor and author Mark Dever notes that in the exile, it's as if Israel was given time out by God, time out from their land, time out from having a powerful throne and king, time out from the temple even, because they'd begun to misunderstand and even idolize each of those things, the land, political power, temple religion. And they defiled all that through bloodshed and idolatry, it says. And so now those key parts of their relationship with God had been taken away and they'd been removed from accessing them. The lights had been flicked out in Jerusalem and God himself had departed. It's as if Israel as a nation had moved from being in the clean category to the unclean category. And God had no choice to bring on them the covenant curses that he warned them about in the past. and the punishment fitted the crime, having behaved like the unclean nations around them, Israel was now scattered among them. And remember, their problem isn't primarily a political or religious or economic problem. It's a heart problem. For underneath all this idol worship and defiling of God is what's described in verse 26 as a heart of stone. Now, stone is pretty unresponsive, isn't it? It's unyielding, it's stubborn. And such was Israel's posture towards God. But what of us today? What about us? Well, by nature, even in our best behavior, on our best days, without God's gracious intervention, our hearts are stony, unresponsive to God, unyielding to him. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes this state as being dead in our transgressions and sins, like the rest, deserving God's wrath. We show this by the way we run after created things and idolize them like Israel did. We prefer them to God the Creator. We chase after the things the world puts a price on: money, sex, power, political stability, even religion and religious observance. If we elevate those things to the most important thing in life, worthy of our greatest devotion, then we're missing the point that none of those things work as such. None of those things were designed for that. And we're revealing just how hard and stony our hearts are, and the fact that we too, to change, need a new heart. So how do we get one? If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus today, if you are a Christian, how is it that you have been made new? And what does that new life look for you now, today? Well, it took Israel being at its very lowest in exile for them to hear the message of where real paradise was to be found. It came in the form of a familiar phrase to them. So verse 28 in our passage, towards the end there of that verse, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." God coming to be with his people, having a perfect relationship with them, that's true paradise. But how does that happen? How is it made possible? Why would God even do that for a rebellious people who have shunned him and rejected him? Well, above all else, God promises to change his people and to restore them to himself, not for their sake, but for his own name's sake. Did you pick that up as we read this passage together? So verse 22, "Say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned." So God's going to do it for his sake, that his name might be revered in all the world. That's why he's going to do it. Well, how is he going to do it? How will God restore sinners to himself? After all, if he is holy and we deserve his judgment, how does he do this? One of my favorite verses in the New Testament explains it for us, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." And that's all bound up with point two, what we see here in Ezekiel and in the New Testament, the gift of a new heart. And it is a gift. We don't deserve it. The gift of a new heart. Look with me at verse 24. God promises, "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." So here God promises to demonstrate his power, not just by bringing his people back to the land. Remember, that wasn't going to solve anything, but totally changing their nature. They will be sprinkled with clean water. They will be washed from their past impurities and idol worship. All the stuff that had defiled them and the land, they will be washed from. And their stubborn, stony, rebellious, insensitive heart will be replaced. They'll be given a new one, that is soft, impressionable, responsive to God, a heart of flesh. Their spirit of disobedience will be replaced by God's own spirit himself, freshly empowering them to keep his word. And in this way, God will make his people truly alive, just as when he breathed that first breath of life into Adam in the Garden of Eden, the first human being. So his spirit will begin this new creation work in the life of his people. And one day they will dwell in what these people look on and say is like a new Eden. So how does anyone get this new heart? How is it possible for those with cold hearts towards God to be washed and to be made new? We're going to come back to Ezekiel later on, so if you want to keep something in that page, that'd be helpful. But we're going to turn forward now to John chapter 3 on page 1065. John chapter 3, page 1065. And we're just going to drop in on a little Bible study that Jesus was doing with a man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, who came to Jesus trying to suss him out, work out what Jesus was about. But Jesus has something he really wants Nicodemus to understand, and he wants us to understand it too. So this is John 3, beginning at verse 3. Jesus replied to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is everyone born of the Spirit." Jesus sets the agenda of what's important here. He says that the new birth, being born again or being born from above, is essential to enter God's kingdom. He echoes what we've been seeing in Ezekiel already, that humanity can't presume to know God or be accepted by him or move from being unclean and under judgment to clean and being forgiven without a radical transformation, without a washing, a renewal that deals once and for all with the problem of our sin. And by the way, rather than being the worst kind of Christian out there, sometimes Christians are labeled as born-again Christians, aren't they? And they're seen as all the sort of the extremists, the worst type of Christians. You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? I like Christians and what they do, and I think the church is a good thing, but I'm not sure about those born-again Christians. Ever heard that someone say that to you or say it about somebody else on the telly or something? Well, the truth is that there is no other type of genuine Christian. People might like to say the born-again ones are the crazy ones and the ordinary Christians are okay. But that's like saying that you don't like three-sided triangles. You say, "Oh, I love triangles, they're one of my favorite shapes, but it's those three-sided ones that I just don't get on with. They're just a bit dodgy." Well, the truth is that all true believers are believers in Christ because they have been born again by the Spirit of God. So if you're ever labeled as one or you get into that kind of conversation, maybe don't get so defensive. Try and ask what they mean by that and try and explain and ask questions together. It may be a great opportunity to talk to your friends about what is really needed in order to make someone a Christian. So Nicodemus asked the question we all want to know, verse 9, how can this be? How is this new birth and washing made possible? And Jesus replies with part two of his Bible study. We're just going to read a little bit, verse 13. He says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Jesus is saying here that it's going to be him, the Son of Man, who will accomplish the ultimate cleansing and renewal of God's people that Ezekiel prophesied. And entry into his kingdom is now going to be on the basis not of birthright or where you came from or what you'd observe religiously, but on the basis of faith in Jesus. New birth is made possible only through God's Son coming down to earth. No one's gone to heaven so that they might come down and tell us how to get there, except Jesus, the Son of God. He alone brings the message from heaven about these things. And the message from heaven is the message of the cross, that those who believe in the one who was lifted up to take the punishment for sin and trust in him will be washed and made clean once and for all and forgiven and enter into God's new creation. By this act of salvation accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross, God the Father will glorify his name once and for all. While we were still sinners, as we sang earlier, Christ died for us. And now anyone from any nation can be included in the people of God, God's new creation. The line between clean and unclean is not determined by your origin in this world, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, men and women from all nations can become clean and holy and be part of God's new holy people, being priests together in his new community. And so as Christians, we, in response to that, we live lives that are all about Jesus because we know that he alone has made the new birth possible. If you're here with us today and you're newish to Christ Church, or if you're honest, you're quite new to churches like this, with sermons like this, and hearing the Bible and about Jesus, and you know that you haven't come to that point of knowing and experiencing that washing. You feel unclean before God as you think about him and all his holiness. You know that there's things in your life that make you deserving of his judgment because you've rejected his rule. If that's you, the invitation for you today is to come to Jesus and to look to him as he was lifted up on that cross for sinners. Will you look to Christ and trust in him and say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God, the only one that gives us this washing, and you've done it through dying for sinners like me. Now, please, I am sorry for my sin, and I turn from that. Please work in me to make me new and to forgive me, to wash me and fit me for your new creation. And you can begin a new life with him today. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's a great assurance for those of us who are Christians as well here this morning. However hard you might be finding the Christian life, don't let false accusations from the devil get a foothold and try and destroy you. If your faith is in Christ, you are born again. You have been made new. We've seen how we all need a new heart, and God has given that to us, to all those who repent and put their faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's look finally, point three, at the results of a new heart. The results of a new heart. What does all this mean in practice? What effect does the new heart have? And we're going to turn back in our Bibles to where we were before, Ezekiel chapter 36, page 868. Page 868. And here we get hints in what Israel is told about the effects this new heart will have, the results it will have in the life of God's people. So here we see what they are. What new things does this heart perform in and through those who are born again? Well, firstly, we see that it gives them new desires to follow God, new desires to follow God. So verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So those who have such a new heart are now moved to obey what God wants for his people, revealed in his word. The new heart brings with it a whole new set of desires, a love for God himself, a desire to read his word, to pray to him, to find out more about him, to submit to his will. And this, the Bible teaches us, is where true freedom is found. Freedom in the Bible is always characterized as knowing the truth about God, desiring to heed that truth, and having the ability to heed that as well. It's the freedom to be what God truly made you to be, to reflect his glory as somebody forgiven and part of his new creation. Whether you've been designed as a student at this point in time, or a teacher, a builder, a worker, a thinker, an accountant, a singer, somebody who just has time on their hands to encourage others. Freedom is about wanting what God wants. It's a result of being set free by Jesus and enabled by God's Spirit to keep his commandments. Now, this happens as you come to Jesus for the first time. There's, if you like, quite a significant radical change often. And as we go on living for him. If you imagine your life was like a house, then trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord is like giving him the keys to the house and saying, you own this now. And as a result, God declares you forgiven and justified and righteous in Jesus, a new creation. But he also really wants to make you more like his Son in holiness and righteousness. And so he begins that work of renovation and redecorating, moving walls and floors and ceilings. And as we go on in the Christian life, we realize that we will still struggle with sin and the process of becoming new. It will be hard, it will be a battle sometimes, but the presence of new desires to submit to Jesus and his grand plan for change in our lives, that is a mark of the new heart that God has given you. Those with this new heart have their motives transformed, and they now want to do all to the glory of God, to the worship of King Jesus. Maybe you've come back this week, and this week has been significant in your life, either here in Banstead or around or on camp with our youth camp. You might have come this week with a new heart and thinking, what is this Christian life about now? How's it going to play out? How am I going to have the strength to keep going in this new direction God has turned me around towards? If it feels daunting, be encouraged that God gives you, as part of the new heart, his Spirit with new desires, new power to live for him. If you wonder how you're ever going to leave that old life behind, God has in his grace given you a new heart, and he will do it, and he wants you to work with him in that great change project. It's a great reminder for us all as well, however long we might have been Christians, that God in his grace has transformed our hearts, and he is continuing that work of renovation now, making us new. It's the first result of the new heart, new desires to follow God. Secondly, we see that the new heart brings new sensitivity over sin, new sensitivity about sin. So verse 31, did you notice what Israel's response initially to this amazing grace of God was? Ezekiel says, then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. Another thing that marks those with a new heart is their sensitivity to sin. In other words, we grow to appreciate just how offensive our sin is to God. We mourn over it more. We are ashamed of it. And in doing so, we find comfort and hope in the gospel every day as Christians. We realize we are far worse than we ever imagined we could be. But yet, in Christ, we are far more loved than we ever knew about, never imagined. And God's grace is greater than we imagined. And so we live this life as justified sinners who will one day be glorified sinners, made perfectly holy. And though the struggle against sin may be hard and long, the eternal outcome is secure. So if you're here today and you feel overwhelmed by sin, you're struggling with either a big blunder that you've made or the ongoing battle against besetting sins that keep getting the better of you, then your sensitivity to sin is good. It's a mark of the Spirit in you. And even if you feel maybe even further from God than you did in the past, let that sensitivity and awareness of sin drive you to a new appreciation for Christ and see Jesus, see God's salvation plan, his purpose to make all things new, beginning with his people. Marvel afresh at his grace to you, a sinner. And do this more and more. Live a life of repentance and trust in Jesus every day, of turning from sin,
of glorying in Christ and being transformed into his likeness. New desires, new sensitivity, and see then how the Spirit uses this as part of God's plan for his church to be a new witness to the world. So verse 35, we've read this already. The people will look on and say, wow, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. See, all this, God making a people new for himself, is a powerful witness to the world around. In the New Testament, it's those who have been washed clean from their sin who Jesus sends out to make more disciples. Nowadays, since Jesus has come and ascended, it's a little bit less about come and see a nation like Israel and more about us going and telling the good news of what Jesus has done to the nations. But yet that message, that going and telling, is always backed up by a community that has been washed and transformed and changed by the grace of God. People more and more today will see through stuff that just isn't authentic, where the things you say don't add up to the way you live. Propositions that aren't grounded in reality, that don't make a difference on the ground. People don't spend a lot of time with those things. When God's Spirit makes his people new, they become a powerful witness to him, living a life, yes, of imperfections now, but a life that has been made new by his Spirit, and they are empowered by his Spirit. Jesus says, I am with you always as you go and make disciples of all nations. And as they do, they're journeying finally to a new destination, the new creation. Verse 37, 38, looking forward, God says, halfway through verse 37, I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed festivals. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This wonderful new creation is going to contain flocks of people who worship God for all eternity, who give him glory for this new heart that they've been given and the washing of their sin. Revelation, the book that we're studying on Sunday evenings, we'll get back to it later in the year, speaks of the end goal of all this, the fulfillment, the new Jerusalem, the new city. Ezekiel tells us later in his prophecy that what will characterize that place is that the Lord is there, he is there, and he dwells perfectly with his people. Only those whose hearts have been washed clean and made new can dwell there. And only Jesus makes that possible. So will you look to him and trust him and daily live lives of newness in his strength? The heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. Our greatest need is not change externally or out there, and it's not provided from out there. Washing, cleansing, and being made new, the gift of a new heart, that comes only by the gift of God, his grace. If you're here at church and you think you're just exploring whether church is for you and if you can get on well here and it'll help you to flourish in life a bit better, don't get me wrong, we love to see you here, we love to welcome you, we love to get to know you more, but here we're all about Jesus and what he's doing to make things new by his grace, beginning with people like us. He makes all of that possible through offering washing once for all to sinners. So will you come to him and be washed? Will you allow him to continue that work of making you new with new desires, new sensitivity to sin, new appreciation for his grace? He will enable you to be a new witness to others in his world, and day by day living a life that depends on God's grace, that longs for the day when we will live with him as part of that numerous flock in glory, when we will rightfully praise the one who has made all things new. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge we were left to our own devices, blinded by our sin. We had no ears to hear your voice. We didn't know your love or your grace, and we didn't have any appreciation for this glorious new creation that you are making. But Father, we praise you that your Spirit gave us life, and in your word and in the gospel we have been washed clean and made fit for this new creation. Help us now to live lives that reflect that as we look forward to that day when we will be gathered and you will make all things new. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.